Nehemiah chapter 4. When Sanballat heard that they were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" Tobiah, the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What they are building, if even a fox climbed up on it, he would break down their wall of stones. Hear us, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in the land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders." So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the men of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is giving out, and there is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall." Also, our enemy said, "Before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them and will kill them and put an end to this work." Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, "Wherever you turn, they will attack us." Therefore, I stationed some people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes." When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to his own work. From that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other, and each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. But the man who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. Then I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "The work is extensive, and spread them out, and we are widely separated from each other along the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us." So he continued the work with half the men holding spears from the first light of dawn till the stars came out. At that time, I also said to the people, "Have every man and his helper stay inside Jerusalem at night, so that they can serve us as guards by night and workmen by day. Neither I nor my brothers, nor my men nor the guards with me ever took off our clothes. Each had his weapon, even when he went for water."
Thanks, Chris. Well, good evening, 4 p.m. Those who are meeting physically, and if there's anyone still on Zoom, good evening to you as well. And if you're new here for the very first time, my name's Ying. I'm one of the English pastors here, taking care of the English ministry along with Winston and Dan, as well as serving the whole of CCC. Well, as you know, and as Chris shared with us at the very beginning, our vision here is to be one community growing Christ, serving in love and reaching the world. And we want to do that with the four E's. Engage, evangelize. What was the third E? Establish. The fourth E, empower. And what were the four P's that we want to do it with? Through? Prayer, proclamation, people, and perseverance. Right, perseverance. That's what we want to be doing. That's how we want to be actually making disciples, not only here, but throughout the world. But it's important to also remember that one of the key elements to helping us do that is actually something which is often neglected. That is our infrastructure. Our buildings, whether we like or not, it plays a very important part. Because without the building that we have here, there's so many things that we would not be able to do. So it's not surprising that for the last year or two, we have been involved in a building project here at CCC. A few years ago, if you remember, the steeple at the very front, the cone at the top, that was about to topple over, and we had to quickly repair that. Cost us $500,000. That's a lot of money. Recently, we also fixed up the whole education center in the back, and now we are working on fixing up the inside of the church. And I thought it would be good for you to get an idea of the progress report, what's going on. So here is some pictures of what's going on inside that building where we used to worship many years ago. Pretty cool, huh? Here you have another one there. You can sort of see a picture there if you've got good eyes. Here's another one and another one. Can you tell that? That's pretty cool, isn't it? And one more, but here's a really cool one. There's a video. There's a bit of a sound as well, I think. Sound effect, right? So you can see it. See, that's what it currently looks like. I don't know what that sound is. I think it might be someone snoring. No, not. So there's the side. And just think, we'll be back there in a few months' time, enjoying a completely new building. Nifty, isn't it? Thanks a lot for that. You know, buildings, whether we like or not, are actually important. And for many of us, that's an important part of what we do here. And therefore, it's worthwhile giving you guys a progress report. But it also needs to be said, there are many building projects that really are interesting, but really not important to us. It's nice, but we don't really, really care about it. And why is that? Because we're not invested in it. It doesn't make a difference to our lives. As we continue through the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, we need to remember that we're looking at a building project. We're looking at a building project. At the heart of these two books is the rebuilding of the temple of God, its wall and its community. And on first reading, it needs to be said that it might be interesting at best, but really, it's actually quite boring. As I found out from one person when I asked them to read Nehemiah, what do you think about it? Boring. And why is it boring? Because it really does have any irrelevance to us, or as we might think it's the case. But the reality is the temple in the Old Testament and the reconstruction work, which Ezra and Nehemiah are focusing on, has incredible importance for each and every one of us. How so? Because the temple in the Old Testament was a concrete symbol of God's presence and of God's rule, not only in Israel, but the whole world. You could say the temple was like God's White House, so to speak. As the White House or Capitol Hill is the seat of power in the United States, the temple was the White House. It was the seat of power of God's presence from which he would rule the whole of Israel, but even more than that, the whole of the world. It was the White House of the world. And so therefore, when the temple was destroyed during the Babylon captivity, then it was a symbol of God's rule being basically pushed aside by the world. And so the reconstruction of the temple then was a symbol, iconic symbol of God's making his name great once again, reestablishing his rule in the world once again, and starting the process of rebuilding his community. Again, for those who are new, and just to remind each one of us, the book of Ezra and Nehemiah really covers a span of 100 years from beginning to end. That's a long time, 100 years. And just to give some bearing about where this is happening, here's a bit of geography lesson for all of us. The ground, the green spot on the bottom right is where the people are hanging out, and they are therefore trekking back to Jerusalem, which I'm told is about 1,500 kilometers, a journey that might cover between 4 to 6 months in total. So that's basically the landscape. When you come to the book of Nehemiah, if you remember, Ezra was focusing on the construction of the temple itself. Nehemiah picks it up about 80 years later and focuses on the rebuilding of the walls. So like Ezra, Nehemiah is broken in two parts. Just again to remind you, the first part is the rebuilding of the wall, and the second part is the rebuilding of the community. Last week, Winston started us on the book of Nehemiah and reminded us about the heart for God's heart. And what is the heart for God's heart? It really is for God's glory, for God's rule, and to rebuild God's community. Well, today we want to continue on that journey, and now we go back to look at more specifically the rebuilding of the wall. Now, when you look at the rebuilding of the wall, it has to be said, it's quite boring stuff on first reading. Chapter 3 starts by giving us a progress report of the rebuilding of the wall. It goes in an anti-clockwise direction. So if you want to check out what it looks like or how the progress went, just check out on Google, check out Nehemiah's wall, and you'll see some pictures of where all the different places are, and basically goes on an anti-clockwise direction. But as with all things, right, when we set about to rebuild God's glory, reestablish His rule, and rebuild God's community, which is at the heart of God's plan of salvation, guess what? You invariably meet obstacle after obstacle after obstacle. And when we come to Nehemiah chapter 3, the obstacles start coming up. What is the most astonishing thing when you come to Nehemiah is that even though after 80 years, one would have thought that the sort of obstacles would have sort of settled down and they can just get on with their business, but not so. Even after 80 years, there is still obstacle against God's people to glorify God, to rebuild to establish His rule and to rebuild His community. And it's an important thing for us to always remember that part of the landscape of Christian work and of seeking to do God's work is that there will always, always be obstacles, left, right, and center. If there's ever a time of peace and harmony and clear sailing, they are usually aberrations. But the general gist of things is, and the general culture and the general pattern is, there will always be obstacles. There have always been obstacles. There are still obstacles now. It always has been in the history of the church. When you look at Nehemiah, it's no different. Let's have a look at three major obstacles that we come across when you come to the book of Nehemiah. First is opposition. They were facing great, great opposition. Have a look at chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. What do we see there? When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews. Notice he was angry. But it wasn't just anger, he was greatly incensed. That is, he was really, really angry. And the more that they built the wall, the more that they gave themselves to this building project, the angrier they got. They ridiculed the Jews. What did they say to the Jews? What did they say? Have a look what they said in verse 2. And in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore the wall? Will they offer sacrifice? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" You can feel the ridicule, the mocking that's going on in front of their faces. It continues on. Now look what it says. Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, what they are building, even a fox climbing up on it would break down their wall of stones. Listen to the anger, to the ridicule, the mocking that goes on. But it keeps going on. Hear us, our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Verse 5, how does he describe what they're doing? They are throwing insults in the face. That is to say, they're not just insulting them behind their backs, they're insulting them in front of themselves. They're throwing, that is, this just keeps coming again and again and again without ceasing. There is a relentless wave of insult going upon insult upon insult. But it goes even further. The level of hostility increases because look at what it says here in verse 8. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. We're not just talking a mob, an angry crowd. Now this angry crowd gathers together and to plot together, to fight together, to bring this, to put a halt to this building project. You might see examples of that in schoolyard bullying. You have people who might be bullying a kid, everyone mocking them, sneering at them, joking about them. And then one day they say, hey, let's get together and let's work out how we can bring this guy down. They gang up against this person. And that's what's going on here. It's not just anger. It's not just insulting and mocking. Now they're literally ganging up together, plotting, scheming how to tear them down. But it's worse, isn't it? Because what do we read in verse 11? Not only do they want to stop the word, they'll go so far as to even kill them. I don't know if you ever faced that sort of hostility. Where you face that sort of anger, where you face that sort of people ganging up on you and even threatening your life. That is what these guys were facing. But it did not stop there, because if you want to stop anything, where do you first attack? You get the crown. But if you want to be strategic in what you want to do, you always go for the leader. And so we read that they now are attacking the leader. In chapter 6, we read this word. When word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, the Arab, and the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall and not a gap was left in it, though up to that time I had not seen the doors in the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message. Come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono. But they were scheming to harm me. So I sent messengers to them with this reply. I'm carrying on a great project and it cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you? Four times they sent me the same message. Each time I gave them the same answer. In other words, go for the leader if you want to stop the work. It's always the case, isn't it? Always the case. If you want to stop anything, stop the leader. If you want to kill any work, kill the leader. That's why can I say here that leadership is often a dangerous calling. I know that some of you guys are thinking seriously about full-time ministry. And that's a great, great calling, can I say, right? But the truth be told, that anyone who wants to think seriously about full-time work is going to a leadership role. And you've got to know that anyone who goes into a leadership role is the very target of the evil one. You tear down the leader, you tear down everything else. The leader becomes a special point of attack. And this is certainly true of Nehemiah. As he rallied the people to give themselves all to the rebuilding of the wall, so he became the specific target of the enemy. Opposition was hostile. It was fierce and it was violent. And it was life-threatening. But it wasn't just opposition. The work itself was overwhelming. Have a look at this verse here. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, the strength of the laborers is giving out and there is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall. The task of rebuilding the wall was no easy task. I'm told by researchers that the length of the wall was approximately 4 kilometers, that the height was about 4 stories, 12 meters, and the width is about approximately 10 meters. That's a lot of wall, right? That's a lot of wall. And on a good day and a clear day, it's hard work, particularly when they didn't have, you know, tractors and excavators. It was all basically handwork, right? It was hard. But always remember what made it harder still was the conspiracy, the plot to stop the work, the plot to actually kill these people. So on the one hand, they not only had to work, but on the other hand, they had to guard themselves against their enemies. It was an overwhelming work. And as we read here, the laborer's strength was giving up because there's so much. And then in the light of that, the constant threat on their lives by their enemies. But to add pain upon pain upon pain, what made the work even more difficult, if not near impossible, was the brokenness of the people. Have a look at this. Have a look at what we read in chapter 5. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their fellow Jews. Some were saying, "We and our sons and daughters are numerous in order for us to eat and stay alive. We must get grain." Okay, there was a food. There was lots of them, and there was not enough food going around. Others were saying, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine." There was a severe famine going on. Not enough food, lots of people, and they had no money, so much so they had to begin to mortgage, as you said, their homes and their vineyards. And on top of that, we have had to borrow money to pay the king's taxes on our fields and vineyards. But then on top of that, we read in verse 5, "Although we are of the same flesh," not that, "of the same flesh and blood as our fellow Jews, and though our children are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." Can you hear what they're saying? Not only is the situation bad as it is, there's a famine, not enough money, not enough food, too many people. What makes it worse is that our very own people who should be helping us are actually cheating on us. They're ripping us off. They're forcing us to pay exorbitant interest. They're basically forcing us to sell our kids into slavery to our fellow citizens who should be actually helping us, but they're actually making it hard for us. These are the obstacles that Nehemiah and God's people had to face. The fierce, angry, violent, life-threatening opposition. The enormous task, the overwhelming task, and the very brokenness of their people, that they were basically cheating on each other. Now, when you think about it, right, what was true then is equally true today. For all of us who engage in God's work of making disciples, proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus, and seeking to glorify his name, we need to always remember we always face the opposition of the world. We can think of the history where Christians have constantly been persecuted, their livelihood threatened, if not their life taken away from them. And even we see this rising tide even in Australia. I was converted and in scripture back in high school. And in those times, it was a default in. That is, scripture was normal. People had to write a note to get out of scripture. But now there are organizations that are conspiring, planning, working hard to get rid of scripture from our public school system. And even in workplaces, it's now hard to express yourself as a Christian for fear of losing your job. And we know of many other countries, even today, and we'll hear something about that, even today, where Christians are persecuted, if not killed, for their faith. Opposition has always been part of the landscape of Christian work. It has always been, whether it's here in Australia, overseas. But it's not just opposition. The task before us is overwhelming. There is an enormous, enormous demand for people to hear the gospel. But what do we know? The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are so few. I remember speaking to a missionary friend who works in Japan many years ago, and she shared with me that there was only one missionary, one student, Christian student worker, having to work by herself amongst three big university campuses. One Christian worker working amongst three big university campuses. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are extremely few. The work is overwhelming. But add on pain upon suffering. And then we also have situations of the brokenness of our Christian community, don't we? We know of Ravi Zacharias, who for many years, throughout his life, was a beacon of light, defending the faith with graciousness and clarity. But then more recently, news have come out that he was nothing other than a sexual predator, using his influence and power to take advantage of women. And I don't know if you ever come across this book called A Dangerous Calling, written by Paul Tripp. We know Paul Tripp. But what is interesting about this book here is that in this foreword, the beginnings, there are recommendations by different Christian leaders. And you know the tragedy of all that is? All of those Christian leaders, except one who recommended the book, have all fallen out of ministry. One was stepped out because of adultery. One has given up the faith. And another one was kicked out of ministry because of bullying and intimidation. So much so that the police had to actually chase them away, so to speak. Now, when you see all that, opposition, overwhelming work, and the brokenness of our church, you've got to ask yourself the question, well, what's the point of it all? What do you do with it? Maybe we should just give up because it's so hard. It is so difficult. It's so painful. And we look at the church and so broken. Maybe just give up. I'm too tired. It's too hard. I'm fatigued. I'm burnt out. Let's just give up. Well, what do we say? What does Nehemiah say to the people that he was trying to galvanize to continue to the work of building that wall? Listen to what he says as he surveyed the situation. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "Don't be afraid. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your families, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." Listen to what he says. Don't be afraid. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. Remember who God is. Remember how great and awesome he is. Well, you stop and ponder about that. Well, that's nice. But what does that mean to remember? How does remembering help me, right? I mean, what does it tell me about God? What's he actually doing in this situation that's going to encourage me? Is God like some sort of divine cheerleader who on the sideline is saying, keep going, keep going, keep going? He is in the safety of the sideline, but we're in the middle of the fight. Or is he some sort of great politician that in time of national crisis comes into the media social light spotlight, gives a stirring speech saying, let's hang in there, let's stay focused, let's keep pushing on, goes back into the comfortable office and sips his glass of wine and let's enjoy a nice, cozy lifestyle. Is that what God is like? That he's up there in that divine ivory tower, telling us to keep going on, but he's safe and secure and comfy and away from the suffering? Now, look at what Nehemiah says in chapter 4, verse 20. When you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us. What is Nehemiah saying here? What is Nehemiah reminding the people about God? That God is not simply a divine cheerleader, urging us on from his ivory tower. That God is not some sort of politician immune to the sufferings and the pain that we go through. What he's actually saying is that God is actually in the fight. God is actually in the battle with us. He has taken up his shield. He's taken up his sword. He's put on his own armor. And he is joining in the battle with us. In fact, what Nehemiah is saying, it's not just joining the battle with us. He is actually fighting the battle for us. He is leading the charge, not from the sideline, not from behind, but from the front. He is carving out the pathway, pushing the enemies aside, providing the resources, giving us an encouragement, taking the enemy full on. When he calls us to fight, when Nehemiah calls us upon them to fight, he's simply asking us to remember that God has taken the lead in this fight because he himself is a fighter. He is a warrior. Where do we see this most supremely demonstrated? Well, where do we see it supremely demonstrated? Nowhere else than in the life and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you see, Jesus' cross was also his sword. Do you realize that? The cross of Christ was the very sword of God by which he takes on the battle for us in fighting against the evil one. You see, Jesus was not just a teacher. He was more than that. He wasn't just dying as an example. He's at least that, but so much more. His cross was his sword. And as he hung on the cross, he was doing battle with the evil one. For every minute, the devil was telling him, just get down, save yourself. But he refused and hung up there to the very end and fighting the devil in his ways so that he can break the chains of the evil one and release his own people. Listen to how Paul explains this as he reflects on the cross in Colossians chapter 1. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. You see what Paul is saying here? That when Jesus was hanging there on the cross, he was actually fighting. Not for his life. He was fighting for our lives. And as he died there and died, went to the very end, it proved he won that fight against the evil one and disarmed the powers and authorities that held their sway over us. Or take this other passage in 1 Corinthians 15. Then the end will come. Here Paul's reflecting on the end when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father. Note this, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. See, what is Jesus doing now? He's not just simply up there giving instructions. In heaven now, he is still engaged in the fight to put his enemies, our enemies, under his authority. You see, God is not simply a divine cheerleader. He's not simply edging us on. He's actually joining us in the fight. In fact, he is leading that fight, fighting for us. When Nehemiah set about to rebuild the temple to make God's name great, what does he call upon them to do? He calls upon them not to be afraid. He calls upon them to remember that God is the one who fights this battle for us. But what Nehemiah said to them is what Nehemiah also says to us today. What does he call upon us to do? He calls upon us not to be afraid. Not to be afraid. Don't be afraid of them. Don't be afraid. That's what he calls upon us to do. Don't be afraid. See, when you're involved in the work of sharing the gospel, making disciples, there is always the fear element in us. Oh, I don't want to talk to them. If I talk to the person, they might reject me. If I talk to this person, I might lose my job. If I talk to this person, blah, blah, blah. We are fearful of engaging in the work of proclaiming the gospel, making disciples. We are fearful. But what are we told to do? Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Why? What are we called to do? Join us there. That is to say, get involved in the work of declaring the gospel to the nations. Because we are called not to be afraid. Fear is one of the biggest reasons, if not the biggest reason, that stops us engaging in God's work. And so he calls us, don't be afraid. Join us there. Join us. What's he actually saying here? Now, I'm told that the language today, these days, is, you know, just send it, right? Just send it, right? Do you know what that language means? All right, just send it. Just do it. Stop thinking about it. Stop worrying about it. Stop being anxious. Just send it. Is that right? Okay, good. Why? Because our God will fight for us. Our God will fight for us. As I said, you know, what is at the heart of God's heart? At the heart of God's heart is his glory, is his rule, it's his people. And he calls upon us to be engaged in that task, both here and everywhere. And there needs to be said that there's fierce opposition. Always will be opposition. The task is overwhelming. And the church itself, and we ourselves are broken and weak. Sinful. Do we give up? No. We're called, don't be afraid. Get on with this task. And remember, God is himself in the fight for us. We just merely have to follow his lead. Because as he takes the battle to the evil one, he's taken to their stronghold. He's carving the path, clearing the way, providing resources, opening the gates. And in the history of Christianity, we have seen that against all the opposition, the overwhelming odds, and even the weakness of the church, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ continues to go on unabated, even despite that. And why is that? As we read in the book of Acts, anyone who fights against the work of God might find that they, in the end, are fighting against God. What a scary thought to find yourself fighting against God. Rather, what we should do is get in the fight because we know that God is already fighting for us. Don't be afraid. Just send it. God is fighting for us. Did I say that right? Okay, let me pray. Father in heaven, we know that in your heart is the glory of your name. For people to come under your authority. For people to come back to you. But we know that the task of making disciples of all nations, both here and everywhere, comes against fierce opposition. The task is overwhelming, and we see the weakness in our own selves. It's easy to give up. It's easy to be intimidated. But Father, you call upon us not to be afraid, to get on with the task, and to remember that you yourself have already fought the battle, and even now are fighting for us, clearing the path for us, opening the doors, and providing us all that we need as you lead the charge. Help us to trust you, in Jesus' name. Amen.